You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
It was almost 6 months ago that I sketched out some ideas for a series of sermons on the subject of repentance. At that time, I wrote down some questions. Is it enough to say sorry when you know that you have done something that is seriously wrong? What is the appropriate course of action for a person who's committed a serious offense? How can we know when another person's repentance is sincere? I want us to come to this passage of Scripture over these next weeks, not only with national events in our mind, and perhaps not even primarily with them in our mind. Because sin affects all of us in at least two ways. The first is obviously that all of us sin. If we believe the Bible, then we must take that for granted. And therefore, because all of us sin, all of us must know how to repent. We need to know how to do that and what it means. The second is that because we live in a fallen world, all of us in different ways are sinned against. Other people's mistakes, sins, evils affect us in deep ways, and we need to know how to recognize genuine repentance in another person. So over these next 3 weeks, we're going to be in the doctor's surgery. We're going to have our three characters to help us as we move through the process that takes us from being terribly wrong back to the position where we are right and healthy again. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the subject of diagnosis. Because it's quite clear that before we can ever begin to talk meaningfully about cure, we have to have a proper understanding of what the problem is that we're actually dealing with. And as long as we are like characters who want to avoid full diagnosis, we will never begin on the pathway of recovery. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning at Psalm 51, which is going to be our focus over these next three Sunday mornings. Psalm 51. And you'll notice from the title there that there were a particular historical set of events out of which this psalm was written. It says there that this was written by David, who was, of course, the king of Israel, and it was written when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, you can read the story of these events in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, but very simply, the facts are these. David had reached the pinnacle of his success, which is always a dangerous time for a man or a woman. Perhaps his success had made him feel that the normal rules of life that apply to other people didn't apply to him. Perhaps he felt he could walk on water. But he lost touch with the normal reality with which he had lived in the past. And one day when he was walking on the roof of his house, he saw a woman who gripped his attention. She was married to another man, a man by the name of Uriah, who served in David's army. But David, being attracted to her, commanded that she be brought to him. The scripture tells us that he committed adultery with her. He betrayed his own wife. He sinned against a neighbor. And he sinned against God. There is no such thing as private sin. Sin always affects many other people. Now, the story goes on that the woman conceived a child. And so David did the thing that comes instinctively to sinners. He attempted a cover-up. It's very interesting that when you go back to the very first book in the Bible and the very first sin, remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they disobey God for the very first time. And what does Genesis tell us immediately after the first sin? They hid. They hid. R.C. Sproul calls it Eden Gate. Well named. Well named. It's instinctive. Did something wrong? I hide. And here we've got Bathsheba Gate. Because David tried to cover up what he had done. His first attempt at cover up was very simple. One, bring the woman's husband home from the field of battle. 2, give them extended time alone together. 3, send Uriah, the husband, back to the field of battle for an extended tour of duty. And when he comes back 9 months later, nice surprise, happy family, Bathsheba knows how to keep his secret, and everyone will live happily ever after, no one will be any the wiser. Well, the plan didn't work for one simple reason. Uriah was a noble man, and it got to his conscience that he was being given this unexpected vacation while his colleagues were out camping in the fields in fear of their lives. And Uriah feels he just can't go back to his wife while his own colleagues are under these circumstances. And so he comes back to Jerusalem, but he does not enjoy the life of home. And when he returns to the field, no time has been spent together. And so David has to come up with another plan. It's very interesting as you follow the story. Nothing makes a man lose his judgment more than a guilty conscience. And as a bad conscience begins to gain its grip in David's heart and in his mind, his actions become more and more wide of the mark, more and more extreme as he attempts his cover-up. Sin is never an isolated event. See, sometimes we think that if we do something wrong, it's like walking along a road and you kind of trip over a stone, and all you need to do is you get up and you shake yourself down, leave it behind. But actually, the Bible teaches us that sin is more like a quicksand. Once you begin to tread into it, it has its own power of sucking you down, pulling you in. And this is what David was beginning to experience. Cover-up plan 2 went as follows. 1. Arrange with the army commander that Uriah should be placed in the front lines of battle, making his death almost inevitable. Assuming that he be duly killed in action, after a suitable period, 2, marry the grieving widow. 3, in due course, adopt her unborn child into the royal household, a fitting tribute to a brave soldier who was killed in the line of duty. And the Bible goes on to describe the story. Very simply, the plan worked. It all panned out exactly as David had planned it in scenario number 2. So that David, at the end of this, with Uriah tragically killed in the field of battle, the grieving widow wonderfully taken up into the royal household and becoming part of David's family, and the son adopted, David thinks it's all signed, sealed, delivered, and suitably buried in the past. Except for one thing. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27 tells us this, that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. God knew. And so because God loved David, God took an initiative so that it would not remain buried in the past until the day of judgment. And what God did was this. He sent a prophet whose name was Nathan. David was very happy to receive Nathan at the palace, and Nathan knew something that's true of all of us, that we see the sins of other people much more clearly than we see our own sins. And so Nathan, wanting to communicate to David his own sinfulness, did it in a very subtle way. He told a report of another person's sin. And it went like this. He came to the palace. David no doubt says, nice to see you. Good to have a prophet around the palace. What have you got to say today? Oh, says Nathan. I've got to tell you, there's been a terrible miscarriage of justice in one of our towns. It really has people talking. And frankly, King, if we don't do something about this, we're going to have some social unrest if this sort of thing carries on. Oh, tell me, what's the problem? Well, says Nathan, it concerns 2 neighbors, a very wealthy man and a very poor family who live actually immediately next door. Wealthy man has a large acreage and many flocks of sheep, but the poor family next door, they just have a fenced-off yard and very little. And you need to know that that family some years ago bought one little lamb. It was the kid's pet. They fed it out a bottle, played with it for years. Go on. Well, one day, the rich neighbor, he had guests coming, and he wanted to put on roast lamb for dinner. And you know what he did? He's got all these flocks outside, but he jumps right over the fence, grabs the children's lamb, takes it, slaughters it, cooks it for dinner. Can you imagine it? He just went straight into their garden and he took the lamb. And the Bible says that David burned with anger. And this is what he said: the man who did that must die. And in one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, Nathan, no doubt looking the king straight in the eye, says to him, "You are that man. You are that man. You are the man, David, who saw something you wanted. It wasn't yours, but just because you wanted it, you went and took it." And at that moment, it was as if a shaft of God's truth, light, just came through David's whole being, his whole soul. And he knew that God knew. And he knew that it mattered. And it's out of that, the Bible tells us, that David penned this psalm that we're going to look at over these three Sunday mornings. It was that discovery of himself that led to this magnificent roadmap of the highway of repentance that we're going to look at. Now, this morning, as I've said, we're going to focus in on the subject of diagnosis. What is the problem? Isn't it interesting that you read through this psalm and there's no mention of adultery and there's no mention of murder? Why? Because David is now going deeper than the particular sins. He's grappling with the core of the problem. He's not only looking at the immediate pain that is felt, he's beginning to grapple with the very source of it. Now, as we go through this diagnosis, will you follow me with your Bible open, please? We're going to look at the terms that he uses that begin to explain and open up for us just what the problem with the human condition really is. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 there, that he speaks of my transgressions. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Now, to transgress is to step over a boundary line. It always makes me recall a sign that was posted outside of a convent. There was this building and grounds around it and a kind of perimeter fence, and on the fence of the convent was this sign: "Trespassers will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." And then underneath it had signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." I always rather enjoyed that. But that's the meaning of transgression. There is a boundary. You go across it, you're in trouble. And very simply, the Bible gives to us boundary lines that God has set for us in human behavior. And to transgress or to trespass is to cut across these boundaries. God has said, "You shall not commit adultery." And if you read the teaching of Jesus, you'll find that that does not include just specific acts, but it includes the whole area of sexual sin in the mind as well as in the body. "You shall not kill." But if you read the teaching of Jesus, you will find very clearly that that includes the whole area of the abuse of other people, including our words, including the ways in which we suppress other personalities. "You shall not steal." "You shall not covet." Includes that craving to be in another person's position. "You shall not give false testimony," including the whole area of the masks that we wear, the images that we knowingly and falsely present. Now David says, I've stepped over the line, God. And I'm worried about my transgression. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 2, he talks about my sin. Because of your mercy, blot out my transgression and cleanse me from my sin. The word sin in the Bible, slightly different range of meaning, it means to come up short of the mark. I always remember one occasion back in London a few years ago now when a friend of mine who was a missionary in Africa had brought back a genuine African hunter's bow and arrow. Magnificent thing, 4 feet long. Seemed to weigh a ton. And he gave me this demonstration, kind of stands there, puts this arrow in, holds this thing, looks absolutely magnificent. There were fields way, way, way behind their house, and he shoots for the sun, and this thing flies through the air, gliding beautifully. He says to me, have a turn. Well, just before my inaugural experience of archery, he said to me, noticing that just about where the sound desk is there, about 10 feet away, the children had a rabbit hutch. And he said, just before you try, I'm going to take the rabbit out. And I thought, rather insulting. And but I tell you, I've never in all my life been so thankful for the prevention of disaster. I took this thing and aiming for the sun as best I could, it kind of slid off at the optimum moment and skated along the path and landed up just in front of the rabbit hutch. Unbelievably embarrassing. Well, if you can get that picture in your mind, that arrow sinned. It was destined to shoot for the sky, but the reality was it skated limply along the ground. Sin is literally missing the mark, but missing the mark by a mile. That's what the word means. You say, well, what is the target? What is the mark? Jesus set it out very simply. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You are made by God to fly in love for God and in love for your neighbor. And I look at my life, and I love God, I love my neighbor. But to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, has there been one day in my life when I've done that? David says, it's not just that I'm worried about the places where I've broken your law. I'm worried also about the fact that there is my sin. I just am miserably short of everything you've called me to be, God. And then he uses a third word. Verse 2 again. Notice how he speaks there about my iniquity. Now, iniquity literally means twistedness. If you think of a piece of shrapnel, the remains of a bomb case after an explosion has taken place. Have you ever held a piece of shrapnel in your hand? I mean, you wonder how it could ever have been a flat piece of metal. It is so clinkered, twisted in every dimension. That's what the word iniquity means. He says, there is something within me that is twisted. So God, here's the problem I'm beginning to diagnose and bring before you. I've transgressed your law. I have come up short of your calling. And the reason is that there is something twisted in my very nature. Now try and follow this for a moment. The Bible's teaching is primarily not that we are sinners because we sin, but that we sin because we are sinners. Let me say that again. The Bible's teaching at its heart on this subject is not that we are sinners because we sin. In other words, some people think, you know, that we're all going along very nicely, basically good people at heart, and occasionally we stumble over the odd brick, we make a mistake, and that makes us sinners. No, that is not what the Bible is saying to us. It's saying it the other way around. It is saying the reason we sin is because we are sinners. The reason that there is bad fruit in our lives is that there's something wrong with the tree. The reason David is now beginning to diagnose that there are these symptoms of actions that are foul in God's sight, my transgressions and my sin, it arises from the fact that there's something twisted that goes to the very core of me. The problem is not only what I did. The problem is the reason I did it. It's a heart problem. And if my idea of repentance is just that I say sorry, what on earth will stop me from doing exactly the same thing again? Being sorry is hardly an adequate defense against the pool of the quicksand. I'm sorry I stepped in it. Now David's beginning to diagnose the issue. You getting the feel? I transgressed your law, gone over the boundary lines, I admit that. But I've also fallen short. The reason for these things, there's something twisted within me. Next question, David, if there's something twisted within you, when did that begin? Notice how he answers that question in verse 5. Surely, I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. A fascinating statement. He's not saying, of course, that he was born as the result of a sinful relationship that his mother once had, but what he is saying is that the problem of this sinful nature, this inner twistedness, has its origin as far back as his very conception. In other words, the twistedness of my nature is not the result of some bad things that have happened in my life. It was there from the very beginning. Very significant verse. It is not only telling us about human life in the womb, that's very important, but it's also telling us about fallen life in the womb. Think about that. I find it hard to think of any point at which the Bible and our culture are in quite such obvious disagreement. Our culture proclaims the goodness of people at the core. Problems around the edges, maybe, but basically, we're good. Unless something happens to make us go terribly wrong. The Bible says that is completely false. The problem of the sinful nature is there right in conception, and it's right at the heart. There is no one righteous, says Paul in Romans 3. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There's a game that's played, very popular in England, not really seen it here. It's called Crown Bowls. I explain it very simply to you. It's played on a square and very beautiful lawn. And what happens is you take a small white ball, about the size of a tennis ball, called the jack, and you bowl the jack up the other end of the lawn. And then the two bowlers will take bowls, rather larger, and the way in which a bowl is constructed is very interesting. It has a lead weight in one side. The idea is that as you bowl, you've got to get your bowl as near as possible to the jack. And the problem, of course, is every time you bowl your bowl, it always curves. Depending on which way you hold it in your hand, it may curve to the left or it may curve to the right, but it always curves. It is a physical impossibility for that bowl to go straight up the middle. Now, that is what the Bible is saying about our human nature. Right from the very moment and the beginning of life, human nature is such that it has this bias, this weighting that causes it to curve towards sin, that causes us to curve instinctively away from God and to hide from Him. So there's what he did, transgression. There's what he didn't do, sin. There's the nature that it flows from, iniquity. And there's the problem that goes right back to the beginning. Fifthly, notice how he confesses that the problem with his sin is that it is against God. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. Such an important statement. Have you noticed how difficult it is to decide in our culture today on the standard of right and wrong? Who decides what a high crime or misdemeanor is? On what basis would they make that decision? How do we calibrate the seriousness of sin? That's why we constantly hear phrases like, it's just sex, or it's just lies about sex. Who calibrates what matters? You see, once we've turned our back on God, we're left floundering around in the sea of relativism in which every man makes up his own moral values. See, this is the great difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse is that we're sorry. And there's lots of reasons why we can be sad for something that we did. But repentance comes when I see that I have offended God and I want to turn back to Him. And this is where David is coming to. The real issue here, beyond all that I have done, God, I've offended you. And it's not just that I'm struggling with some guilt feelings. There is actually my record in heaven. There is a breach in this relationship. And how is it to be dealt with? God thinks it's serious. And then notice lastly that David makes no excuses. Verse 4, you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Now, when something's wrong, our first instinct is to hide, as we said. Second instinct is to minimize. Oh, it wasn't a big deal. Third instinct is to blame. Oh, well, it was someone else's fault. It was partly mine, partly someone else's. Adam said it was the woman. The woman said it was the serpent. Someone pointed out the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But you know, so long as a person is saying, well, it wasn't wholly my fault, as long as we're trying to deflect blame, we're not at the place of repentance. Repentance comes really when we say, Lord, I've transgressed your law. I've fallen short of the mark. The problem is something that is within me. It goes right back from the beginning. My sin is against you, and I'm not wanting to make any excuses. That's the beginning of repentance. Two questions with which to close. The first is this: are you interested in diagnosis? How many of us would admit this morning that, oh, sure, we're not perfect? But when it really comes to looking at what God says about human nature and the extent of sin, this corruption that runs throughout human nature, we find ourselves uncomfortable. We don't want to know. Listen, if you don't understand the seriousness of sin, how will you ever appreciate the cross? How are you ever going to sustain a life of devotion to a Redeemer if all that you really think you needed redeemed from is a few kind of surface problems that appeared now and again on your life? No, saints through the generations who have lived a life of devoted love to Jesus Christ have done so on the basis that they have discovered their need of Christ. They have sensed from the Scripture the depth of sin within them, and they have come to a position of saying, I need a Redeemer. And I need Him every day of my life. And I can hardly fathom that He would love me and go to a cross for me. That is why the Bible says the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince people of sin. How else will we ever come to Christ? However will we appreciate Christ? However will we cling to Christ? He came to save His people from their sins. If we do not understand this issue, the rest of the gospel will never make any lasting sense. It will only seem like something for the periphery of life and worthy of little more than an hour on Sunday morning. Are you interested in diagnosis? Do you want to know what's wrong with you? C.S. Lewis has this wonderful passage in Mere Christianity. When I was a child, he says, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night and let me get some sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this: I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would give me something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth permanently set right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that they start fiddling around with all sorts of other teeth that have not yet even started to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. Give them an inch, and they'll take a mile. Then says Lewis brilliantly, if I may put it this way, God is like the dentist. Think of it. Dozens of people, he says, go to him to be cured of one particular sin which they're ashamed of. And he will cure it, all right. But he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but once you call him in, he'll give you the full treatment. You see, either we go through life in denial of the deep unseen problem, which will only get worse, or we call in the great physician. But call in the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you the full treatment. And the full treatment will not take a day or a week or a month or a year. The full treatment takes a lifetime. Sometimes it's painful, but the outcome is wonderful. For what the full treatment does is this: it raises a man or a woman from the quicksand of sin, and it prepares them for eternity in the glory of God Himself. This is authentic Christianity. The Spirit of God operating on the human soul in this long and sometimes painful process, but preparing a man or a woman for nothing less than reflecting the image of God in all eternity. And David, when he thought of where he was and where God could take him, said, I want that. Do you want that this morning? You go into hospital for an exploratory operation. You'd be asked to sign a form. Basically, it's expressing this. It's saying to the doctor, I sense there's something wrong, but I want you to find out the full extent of what it is. And if you find out anything in me that should not be there, take it out. It's what I'm asking you to do. I give you my permission. I trust myself into your hands. Will you do that with the great physician, this first step of repentance this morning? Search me. Know me. Show to me and reveal the depth of the issue. And whatever is there that should not be there, will you take it out? For I want the full treatment, and I place myself wholly into your hands. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you are the great physician, that you take all kinds of cases. Some who right now know that they are desperately in trouble. And others of us who scarcely are aware of symptoms and have not really come to terms with the radical nature of how sin really affects our lives. Search me, know me, O God. We want to attend in your surgery. We want the full treatment. We want you to deal with that disease of sin within us. We want you to raise us up and prepare us even for glory. We want you to make us anew. Oh God, thank you that when you saw the depth of the human predicament, you sent your Son. Thank you for the great physician. We bless you and place ourselves into your hands, not for a day or a week, but that you should treat us all our lives to make us what you want us to be, for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.